Well, today in our sermon series where we're looking at every book in the Bible, we have come to the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's not the shortest one in the Bible, but it's the shortest in the Old Testament. Obadiah is one of those 12 prophets that is called the minor prophets. And I think I've told you before that it doesn't mean that they're not as much inspired or anything like that. It means that they're called minor because they're shorter. So this is the minor prophet. He's the shortest one of all. And it's important, though, to know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this book has just as much authority as any other book. It doesn't have as much to say to us, maybe, as being shorter. But the authority of what it says is just the same. Obadiah is one of those books like Joel that doesn't give us any historical markers so we can know the date. You remember that some of the other books we've seen, like Amos that we looked at recently, it has historical markers where it prophesies that it says at the beginning that he prophesied during the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, and so we can know when he was around. When we're not given such markers, it means that we don't really need to know that information, but it's still helpful for us to consider when it was written with respect to recognizing what is in the book and what it talks about, that there were certain things going on when it was written. And we need to understand those things that were going on in the world. And so that then makes it helpful to look at times when it may have been written. And there are two times that are thought of for Obadiah. So one of those is around the time when Babylon was invading Judah, which would be 586, of course, is when Jerusalem fell. And so it would be maybe 600 BC or something like that, around that time frame. I'm inclined to agree with those who think that it's talking about an earlier time, though, around 848 BC, when Arabs and Philistines invaded Jerusalem. And that would be the days that King Jehoram was king. And we can read about that particular invasion in 2 Kings 8, 20 through 22, and 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 17. But you see, in Obadiah, what you have going on, got ahead of myself a little bit there, but what you have going on is that Edom, or the descendants of Esau — Edom is another name for Esau, and the nation that came from him is called Edom — they are charged and sentenced in Obadiah for joining in an attack that other nations were involved in against Jerusalem, against Judah, against the southern kingdom of God's people. And as a small, inferior nation, really, Edom, they were taking advantage of Israel in their time of weakness, when they had been brought down by others. They were rejoicing that Israel had been brought down, and even going along with the others, and even taking what they left behind. Like an army comes through, and the people are devastated, and they only have a few things left, and they're trying to survive. Then Edom comes through in their weakness and says, "Oh, we're going to take this stuff too now, because you're weak, and we can take it out." You're taking the food right out of their mouths almost. And so, you know, this was a very grievous thing that they did, adding to Israel's misery. And it's all the more offensive because Israel was their brother, in the sense that they're twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. We read about that in Romans 9. And they should have been caring for each other instead of battling with each other. So this is a thing that makes it especially offensive. They were both grandsons of — the twins were grandsons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac. See, then you have Jacob and Esau, who were twins. They should have been living together. We're going to look at that some more later. But the times when you have those sorts of events that I was just talking about, or the ones I mentioned already when I got ahead of myself, with Babylon, when Babylon came and invaded, that would be one of the times when Edom was there kind of saying, oh, good, now we can go in and attack. And another time when they did that was earlier than that, the 848 time that's referred to in 2 Kings 8, 20 through 22, and 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 17, when Arabs and Philistines had attacked. Whichever it is, what we have here is Edom is being dealt with by the Lord through the words of the prophet Obadiah for what he did to his brother. Essentially here, we learn what happens to those families in God's covenant who hate their brothers in the Lord. Their Christian brothers, you see, as we could call them. The ones that are the Lord's people. When they hate them, what happens to them? What does God say about them? So I want you to understand as we look at this book that Edom is a covenant-breaking family, a family that became a nation, that represents in Scripture all covenant-breaking families. Okay, they give us, they represent other families that do this through the ages. Esau, the progenitor again of the nation of Edom, was the one who rejected Christ. Edom, by the way, means red. And that's where he had this name Edom, because when he was born, he was covered with red hair. And so he was a red guy, and so they named his nation, I guess, sort of like the red men. But Esau then was a progenitor of Edom, and he was the one who rejected, we can say, Christ, okay? Obviously, Christ had not come yet, but he was promised in his people, and Jacob was the one that had the promises of Christ and all the promises that God had made of salvation through him. And we need to think about what happened in Genesis to get into the story of Edom. Abraham's son Isaac and his wife Rebekah were unable to have a son, but they prayed, and the Lord gave them these twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Although Esau was born first and normally would have been the one, that the firstborn in the family would have been the leader of the family when his father went on, the Lord told Rebekah that things would be reversed so that the older son would serve the younger as priest and head of the home. Now in those days, whoever was the oldest son, you see, he served as a priest for the whole family. Remember later on when Israel was established that the Levites were appointed to serve as priests in place of the firstborn sons. And when a firstborn son was born, special sacrifices were offered. There was a substitution made, and that son was replaced by the Levites. It meant, among other things, that the promised son who would save Israel and the nations from sin would come through Jacob instead of Esau, because God said, Jacob is the one instead of Esau that I have chosen, whom I've chosen to bring this blessing into the world. Now, what should Isaac, the father, have done when he learned that about Jacob? He should have rejoiced and taught his family to rejoice that Jacob had been chosen to be the progenitor of the promised son, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. He should have taught Esau what a blessing it was that Christ would come through his own brother, and said to his family, God has blessed our family. My son Jacob here, God has appointed him to be the one who will carry on the promise that was made to my father Abraham, and taught his family to look for salvation in Jacob. You're part of this household. Jacob is the one that God has appointed to lead it after I'm gone. You come and gather to him and rejoice in what God has promised. But instead, Isaac fought against the oracle of God, and he tried to make Esau the leader of the family instead. The family was torn apart by this, and the end result was that Jacob and Esau hated each other. And to make a long story short, Esau showed along the way that he didn't care about the promised salvation. Didn't matter to him. So long as he could get what he wanted in the world, which he did, he got what he wanted in the world, he was happy. He ended up being content in a bad way. We should be content with what we have in the world, but he was content with only having the world and not having the promise of Christ. So he was happy to have the riches and power, And he didn't really care about the special promise of God to the very family that he was born in. He could do away with that as long as he had his little kingdom in this world, which was actually a much bigger kingdom than what Jacob had at the time. This, of course, was highly offensive to the Lord that he despised his birthright. That was Esau rejecting, really, which is called in Scripture, to hate Christ. If you're indifferent about Christ, you hate Christ. Because he's here as a Savior, and if you don't regard that, you don't regard all that he is and all that he was sent for, you hate him and you hate his people. So that was Esau rejecting, you see. He ended up being nice enough to Jacob after a while, once he got his treasures in this world. But as far as Jacob as the progenitor of Christ, as far as Jacob as a Christian brother, he hated him. He had no use for future salvation. He said it himself. What need do I have? I'm hungry right now. I want that meat pot, that soup that you've made. I want that porridge you made there. And he didn't care about the city whose builder and maker is God sometime in the future. Like, why do I need that? That's going to be after I'm gone anyway. Hebrews 12 describes Esau then as a profane man, someone who doesn't care about holy things like God and God's promises. He cares just about this present world. And he may even pray to God for things in the present world. Sometimes those guys can be kind of religious. They might go to church and he prays and says, "Oh God, you know, give me this, give me that, whatever." And he's maybe talks about that a little bit. But he's not really concerned about eternal life and salvation. I'm sure you know people like that. There's a lot of people like that. Church I grew up in, everybody almost in the church was like that. They didn't know Christ. They didn't have a regard for salvation. So Esau was a covenant breaker who brought forth a family of covenant breakers that grew into a whole nation of covenant breakers who were profane people and had no regard for the blessing of salvation. The hatred comes out. Esau and Edom, the nation that comes from him, are used in Scripture then to represent all individuals and families who are born into God's covenant and rejected it. Now, what do I mean by a nation that's born in God's covenant? I mean somebody like Esau, who he was born directly into the covenant, was circumcised, and then he went away, and his whole nation stayed away. So he became a whole nation that was covenant breaker, rejecting the blessing. In Romans 9, the passage that we read today, Esau is used there as an example of all persons in that category, born into the covenant, who are not elect. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul speaks of them. He speaks of their privileges. In Romans 9, 4, we read earlier, he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption?" God's sons. "The glory, the covenants," all those covenants that had been made, "the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." They had the promises, but they didn't believe the promise. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." He came for these people that the promises were made to, the ones that were circumcised. Yet, they were not elect. Though they have all the promises in the gospel, they didn't believe them. And we read in Romans 9 as well, where it says, "Jacob have I loved." The Lord says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." God chose one and not the other. And what that means is that God left Esau to go in his own way, whereas with Jacob, he brought his blessing and grace to him so that he responded in faith and received the promise that was given to him. You see, from their standpoint, the standpoint of Jacob and Esau, both of them should have delighted in the promise that God had given. And that was what they were called to do and what they were held responsible for. In Hebrews, a book which warns about apostasy all the way through, apostasy meaning people leaving the promises of God, the covenant that was made for salvation, Esau is again presented as one who rejected Christ and presented as one who is an example to warn us Okay, so Hebrews 12, 14 through 17, it says to us, pursue peace with all people and holiness. See, not profaneness, not where you're living for the world, but holiness, where you're living for God, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The grace was brought to them. Esau fell short of it. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A whole nation, in his case, that came from him was defiled. He set the trajectory for all of his children to go astray. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. See, there's that word profane. Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And even in that seeking of the blessing, he wasn't really looking for the blessing of salvation. He wanted the inheritance. He thought he was going to lose that. And then later on, he did get riches in this world, and he was happy. He said, oh, I'm happy now. I've got what I want. In a wrong way, you see. What a terrible thing it is that though he grew up with all the promises, he had no regard for their value. No interest in the spiritual blessing of his family. If he had, he would have remained in his home. He would have submitted to Jacob, his brother, to whom the promise of the coming son was given, looking for that Savior. But instead, he went out and established a separate nation. Think about the 12 sons of Jacob. They stayed together as one family, one nation. In other words, he detached himself from Christ and his people. It was to his own family that Christ was promised. And yet, instead of rejoicing that God had blessed his twin brother, he despised the blessing. God's promise meant very little to him. And the nation that came from him continued in the same trajectory, had no use for what was promised to Jacob or to Israel. They were still circumcised, and yet they were not believers. And they hated the ones who were believers. You see that same dynamic today. Do you see that, how it relates to the church today? If a person hates the people who are in Christ, though that person themselves is baptized, it shows that that person really hates Christ. In his first epistle, John says as much. In 1 John 2, 9 through 11, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, okay, so he professes to be one who's in the light, who believes, but hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we love Christ, we have a love for those who believe in him and for those who are redeemed by him. We will want to be among them as those with whom we have been forgiven and with whom we share a promise of life and with whom we pursue the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But you see, there are families like Edom that although they were and sometimes continue to be baptized, do not believe in Christ. They are not concerned about holiness. They see no need for salvation that Christ came to give us, even though they were born in a family somewhere back in history that did believe. Understand, they may speak of him in name, but when it gets down to it, the Christ they speak of is not the Christ who is revealed to us in scriptures, in the gospel particularly, but a Christ of their own devising. For example, think of some of the examples that we have today. For example, you have gay people who say that for them Christ is a symbol of someone who is rejected and ostracized like they are. They don't see themselves as sinners who need to receive forgiveness of sin, but victims who need to be understood. And you have moralistic people of a very traditional kind. They do not see themselves as sinners either. Same problem. They're the moral people, right? They go to church. They have their little church club. They see themselves as the good people who are approved of God. And if you bring some new people to those churches who are out from the world that are hungry and coming to Christ, they say, what are those people doing here? Why do they come to our church? They see Jesus more as an example of being good, the way they look at in their own eyes what good is, than as someone that they need to be crucified in order to save them from their sins. If they saw that they needed to be saved from their sins, they would rejoice in those who are his people that have been redeemed, rather than saying, who are those people? Why are they here? Esau's can also be of another category. They can be those who grew up, again, somewhere behind in their family, somewhere down the way. They had the truth, they were baptized, but now they just are rebellious. Like, they just blatantly rebel. I don't want to serve God. I want to go and live in my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't have anything to do with God. They shake off the yoke of Christ. They have no interest in being saved, in being holy. They don't want to live for God. Again, Esau or Edom then represents those families who are numbered with God's covenant people, but who turned away. In essence, they turned away, or in blatant open rejection, they turned away. The ones that don't turn away, they turn away in essence, are the ones that kind of stay in the church. You know, they're still baptized and they still play church, but they actually hate people that are really redeemed and they hate Christ. Look at the terrible consequences that come from this. In Obadiah 1:1-9, we see what happens to these Edomites. Anyone, again, who, like Esau, rejects Christ and his people. Obadiah begins by declaring that as a prophet, he has heard a report from the Lord about what God is going to do against Edomites. Look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, in the case of Esau or Edom, this is not just chastisement. We saw this in Amos too. This is actual utter rejection. They're going to be abolished as a nation. They're going to be cast away. They're not going to continue for rejecting God's salvation of his people. Look at the terrible consequences that come. First, Obadiah shows that they will be brought down. Those who are circumcised or in our day baptized into God's promises and reject them, they are a high and lofty folk. They're elevated in their own eyes because they don't need that salvation that was brought right to their doorstep. You see, they're a high and lofty folk. They suppose that they can get along fine without God's salvation. They resent being called to come under Christ and his authority, to submit to him as a member of his church. They will look after themselves. Sure, they will ask God for things, but as far as any need for a true Savior who saves from sins by dying on the cross, they're fine without that. Esau lived. He's a very great one to illustrate this, because the Edomites lived in rocky cliffs and they felt secure in their perch. You may have seen the city of Petra before, and you know it was a very interesting place. There was about a mile of canyon that you had to walk through with big cliffs on either side, and it was said that 12 men could defend from a whole army the place where Edom was. And you'd have to come through this mile-long canyon like that. And so you could be stood off easily. So they felt quite secure. And then when you got to where they actually had their main city, it was carved right into the side of the rocky cliffs. And it had all these caverns that were deeper within it where things were hidden and they could put treasures and things like that. They just felt very, very secure. They were up high too on those rocky cliffs where you had to go up. So any army had to climb up to get inside. And they felt so safe there. You know, in Obadiah 2-4, verses 2-4, the Lord says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle. I don't care if you go all the way up where an eagle is. He says, though you set your nest among the stars, From there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Nobody's out of the reach of God's judgment. No matter what they might think about themselves, no matter how proud they might be. The Lord tells them how complete their destruction will be in verse 5 and 6. Now they always would have it in the back of their mind, okay, if somebody invades us, we've got all these caverns that are back in here, and we've got all of our treasures hidden away. They won't get to most of our stuff anyway. Even if they'll never get in here to start. But if they did, they won't get everything anyhow. God says, yes, they will. Verse 5 and 6. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Right? Thief comes through, he grabs the stuff he sees that's shining or whatever, gets the gold and a few things, and then he's gone. Right? Would they wouldn't have stolen? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Then they would have stopped. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Yeah, you grab most of the grapes off, but there's a few left on the vine. You can go back when you're starving and get them. But he says, though you ascend as high, I'm sorry. If grape gatherers had come, verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Now, do you get the picture here? Their enemies were going to take everything. This is what God's judgment does. People always have this sense that, well, at least I'll have this if they get judged. You won't have anything. It's all taken in judgment. This is a beautiful picture that we can see of these people living in these rocks and having things that they think are secure away, and it's not. From God's judgment. It's a picture for every covenant breaker to see this is what happens. This is the curse. All the treasures will be taken away. Not only that, but there will be no one to help them. That's another thing. Well, I'll have my friends. No, even their friends will turn on them, and the way they turn on their own brothers in the church, even on Christ. Look at verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Here's a taste of their own medicine. Treachery. Those that you trusted turn against you. And their leaders, the one in whose wisdom and might they trusted instead of in the Lord. These godless leaders will be completely unable to rescue them. They had some really wise governors and stuff, and they had set up fortifications, and they knew what to do in a situation, how to handle situations that came up. It says they'll be completely worthless. Look at verse 8 and 9. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, that was one of their cities, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. They will see clearly how mistaken they were to think that they could get on without God, that it was a grand delusion. How can a sinner ever stand before a holy God? There's an answer to that. If he's in Christ Jesus. That's how a sinner can stand before a holy God. What arrogance to have the promise of salvation and to despise it. To be born in a covenant family with the promise of Christ and to reject Christ. How can anything but ruin come to one who has rejected their own salvation? In Obadiah 1, 10 through 16, the Lord describes the sin of rejecting Jacob, which is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, rejecting Christ and his people. When we reject Christ, we reject his people. Okay, when we reject his people, we reject Christ. The two always are together. Christ is not separated from his people. They're always together. Look at how their behavior toward their brother is described in verse 10 and 11. Remember, this is their brother to whom God had promised to give a son that would save the world. Esau should have been protecting Jacob. He should have been cherishing Jacob, this one who in whose descendant Christ would come, rejoicing in the promise that was given to him, waiting eagerly for that promise to him and his family. That's what he would have done if he had loved God and had wanted to be reconciled to him, but not Esau and not Edom. Verse 10 through 11 say, "For violence, the Lord says, against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you." What a shameful thing to reject your own salvation. "And you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them." So there was this invasion, and Esau was there. You would cast lots for the spoils. They were there participating. Participating in the invasion, participating in the gathering of the spoils. They actually joined them instead of helping their brother in their covenant. The Lord goes on with his rebuke in verse 12 through 14. "You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Covenant rejectors find a kind of joy when Christ and his people are humbled. Why? Because it vindicates them. Well, you see, they've come to hard times after all. You know, in the church, when there's failure, you know, you hear about a preacher that falls into adultery or child molesting or something like that, and you go, I knew those people. I knew they were like that. What you're saying is, I knew Christ was like that. I knew Christ was worthless. I knew that he was no count because someone who was rebellious among the people of God rebelled. You're glad for that. Or if they come on hard times, if they're persecuted and they're rejected, it eases that haunting sense of how wrong you were to reject Christ. You feel comforted because, yes, those people are not really that blessed either. You see, they're having hard times. The Lord continues, verse 13, "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not..." Now listen to what they did. "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." Talk about kicking your brother when he's down. That's what this is about. Instead of doing what they could to relieve them after they had been devastated by their enemies, they came and took what the conquerors had left behind. They took the crumbs right out of their mouth, that all they had was crumbs, and they came and snatched those away too, both the possessions and the people that remained. People were trying to escape, and some of them got away, and they're going down on the road, and these guys had an ambush on the road. "Oh, look, there's some of them running away. Let's get them." You know, and they went and took them as slaves or whatever they were going to do with them. It was a terrible thing. They captured them. What a way to treat your brother. This is the kind of behavior that the Lord absolutely despises. To go after the weak. He hates that. We all need to remember that. Because so often, you know, a man, for example, God makes him the head of his home. He says, "I'm the head of the home." What does that mean? That means you're appointed to look after your family. It doesn't mean that God gave you a place and a title to take advantage of your family. It means that he appointed you to look after them and to care for them, not to abandon them, not to be selfish, but to reach out to them. You see, God hates... I think about Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites? When Israel was coming out of Egypt, they attacked the weak people that were at the back. God hated that. He never got over that with the Amalekites and said, "Wipe them out completely." It went all the way up until the time of Esther with Haman when that finally happened. Remember Esther? Anyway, get sidetracked. Baptized brothers and sisters, be sure there is no hatred like Esau's in you toward those who are in Christ. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord are not perfect. But is there contempt? Is there bitterness? Is there disdain? These are the people that Christ has called, sinners that they are, and that he is going to perfect. Whatever hatred you have for them, you have for Christ, who is with them. Repent of this wickedness It exposes a wicked heart of unbelief. It shows that you do not love the Savior. Like Esau, you're so proud that you think you can get along fine without him, and you despise those who have him as their Savior and would just as soon see them disappear, either by denying, either that they would deny the faith or that they would be taken out of the world. The Lord declares that he will bring Edom just what Edom deserves. What a terrifying thing that is. Just think about that. What if you got what you deserved? That's a terrifying thing to think about before the Lord God. Look at what it says in verse 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. So all the nations are going to be judged this way. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Great nations are going to be wiped out as nations, and the individuals judged. God has an even greater day when all the nations will be gathered to him, and each person will be judged for what they've done. Matthew 25 talks about it. What a thing it will be to have your reprisal return upon your own head, to get what you deserve. The nations as nations shall be as though they had never been, wiped out, and the people of those nations will individually be brought to judgment. There won't be nations anymore, except for the nation of God's people. What a terrifying prospect, especially for a covenant breaker like Esau, who is separated out of the nation that does remain. The people of God, the kingdom of Christ. It was made from the little stone that was cut out without hands. Rejected because they broke the covenant like Esau. But look, for God's true sons and daughters, there will be great blessings. They will have deliverance. They will have salvation. The greatest gift of all. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. What a contrast. The other nations are wiped out, but Mount Zion is delivered by the hand of God. And what will this deliverance entail? Well, it's a great contrast to what we see with Edom. First, there shall be holiness, also stated in verse 17. Something is holy when it belongs to the Lord. We've talked about that before. When it stands in harmony with him, is that which is free from defilement and sin before him, free from wickedness and guilt. That's what we have to look forward to. We've got plenty of sin in our lives now, but what he's promised is holiness. That's what we care about if we're truly elect people. We're not profane people if we're truly are God's. We want to be sanctified. We want to be holy. We want to be like Christ, and we shall be if he's our Savior. All that makes us ashamed will be removed, and we will be able to love him as we ought and to love each other as we ought. You know, I've seen all through my life over the years that there are times in my life when God will reveal something in my life that I didn't even know was there. And when I see how disgusting it is, and I was living that way, and I didn't even know, I didn't even recognize the, whatever it was, some kind of pride, some kind of selfishness, and it's despicable. And you turn away from it. And yet I know that there's more stuff that I don't see now that I'm going to see if God continues to work in my life by his grace. And I believe that he will. Next it says, so holiness. That's what's going to, we're going to be brought to holiness. Next it says that the true church, the house of Jacob, will possess their possessions. Isn't that interesting? Great contrast with what we saw with Esau. Remember what would happen to them? They'd be searched out. All the caverns where they had everything hidden away and thought it was secure are going to be searched out. Everything is gone. But Jacob will possess his possessions. The people of God will possess their possessions. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let goods and kindreds go now, if necessary, for Christ's sake. Get everything when he comes back. You will inherit the earth. In verse 18, it says that God's people will be like a fire to Esau. It says the church, that the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph, a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no savior shall remain of the house of Esau. I'm sorry, no survivor shall remain from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The idea is here is that we shall be the cause of their destruction because they rejected Christ. They rejected us as God's people. They rejected Christ. Christ is the one who is one of us, and he's seen coming with the sword of judgment that's covered with blood and his garments covered with blood against Edom, coming from Edom with a blood-stained garment because they hate his people. They will not be able to continue their war against the Lord and against us. The church led by Christ will be a fire that consumes them. Verse 19 through 20 explain that we will possess their lands as well. Again, in Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. Look at verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. But what shall be the government of God's people be? Look at the last verse, Obadiah 1:21. Then saviors, this time it's not survivors, it's saviors, shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. What a contrast. Saviors, right? Remember how the Lord said that Esau's wise and mighty men would be completely dismayed and unable to help the people? The leaders they trusted in would fail when it came to delivering them in that day? Not so for God's people. They will have saviors to govern them, redeemers, leaders who will lead them in God's ways and not in folly, redeemers who bring peace and not ruin and misery. But the very last thought is the best of all. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Everything will be under his dominion and rule. And then there will be peace. He is already sovereign over all. And he always has been. But this is something different here. And I've made this contrast with you before. It's very important to see it. Yeah, God's sovereign over every single thing that happens. But the dominion that it's talking about when it says the kingdom will be the Lord's is where there is a kingdom where all of the people are subject to him, cheerfully and completely subject to him, where they love one another as he has called us to love one another, as even as Christ loved us, and where they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and where they worship him the way they should, and there's no stealing, lying, cheating. All of those things are gone. They're all under the Lord. That's what he's talking about, his dominion. Even though he is sovereign, there are many who disobey him. And we all still disobey him. But that is going to all be done away with. God is going to bring everything to complete perfection in the end. This is what we have to look forward to as God's people. Please stand and let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for what you have promised to us in this little book of Obadiah as your people. Father, you have promised that you will establish your kingdom and that your people will be in your kingdom forever and that we will possess our possessions, that we will inherit the earth, that we will have peace, that we will have leaders who are faithful, who are saviors, that we will have you as our Lord. We will be under your dominion. We will be serving you faithfully. We thank you, O Lord, that you have made these precious promises to us. And Lord, we wait upon you to fulfill what you have spoken. Please, Lord, forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Father, as we think about even the way that we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, how we ought to cherish one another as those that Christ has redeemed, especially when we have strength, we ought to use our strength to be a blessing and not to oppress and take advantage of each other. We pray, Lord, that more and more that the beauty of Christ would be seen upon us. We thank you that the promise is that there will be holiness. And we look for that, Lord. We yearn for that. Father, we pray, we praise you also that you will bring down Edom. Father, that those who have rejected you and despised you, that they will be cut off, Lord. They will not stand in the day of judgment. They will not be able to continue to attack Christ and his people, to oppose him and his reign. They will be brought to their own ruin, apart from him, isolated, cut off from him, cut off from his people. And we thank you, O Lord, that your righteousness will prevail and that you will be glorified in that day. Father, we don't want to see that happen to anyone, Lord. We want to see them to come to you. We want to see them repent and come back to you. And we thank you, Lord, that there are covenant breakers that come back. And we pray, Father, that you would restore those that we have known who have departed from you, that they would come back to you and that they would find life again. Father, in your mercy, that you would restore them. We pray, Lord, that we think about even in Jacob's family, how there were those like Judah and some of Joseph's brothers that were so wicked and they hated him. They hated him because he was like Christ. And yet later on, they became like Christ too. We think about Judah in particular, who was willing even to lay down his life for Joseph, where once he had been wanting to get rid of Joseph. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and that you're able to call those that you have chosen and to bring them into your family and your household. Oh, Father, thank you for the blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. We look forward to what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, think about that, and it's hard to sing a psalm like that that talks about cursing and that sort of thing. But think about what it's talking about. Covenant breaker is someone who turns against the merciful, gracious God who sends redemption through his Son to restore people to him. And they're against that. They're against saving grace. They're against people being restored to God by his incredible mercy that sent his Son to die on the cross. And what we're saying is, in this, let those who are against that be cursed. You see, because it's a terrible thing. It's Satan and those who are in league with him that don't want people to serve God. They want people to be against God. And that's why sin is such an awful thing. It's not just that we don't like what somebody did to us. What they do to us is a manifestation of what they think of Christ and of God, not wanting God to be served. So receive now the blessing of the Lord. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.